Amen. We're going to continue our worship this morning as we behold God's word. Remind us every week, because it's important to remember it every week, that this is God's word given to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, and they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning easily distracted. We come to you this morning easily calm or hassled. Lord, we come to you this morning in hopes that we would sing praises to you and that you would speak to us. And yet, Lord, what you speak to us today is dark. As we behold evil and rebellion, Father, give us a reminder of grace, but do not do so in a way that undermines our exploration of these moments. Father, come and bring us into these moments that we might see evil as evil, that we might see abuse and call it as such. But may we remember that salvation came through suffering. And may you sink that truth deep into your people's hearts until you come and see us and we see you face to face. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. This is in fact taking place on the eve of the crucifixion. It is the time that is coming and has come. The time for salvation to be secured. The time for all that was promised to take place. It is hard for us at times as we go through the Gospel of Luke so slowly to remember each moment from week to week, because we continually leave off in the middle of the story. So let us remember that Jesus has been arrested on false charges. In fact, upon his arrest, they spend the night kibitzing in informal pre-trial preparations to figure out exactly what charges they will accuse Jesus with. If you put the collection of the Gospels together, which can take some work, different authors highlighting and focusing on different moments in different ways, the same events seen from the vantage point of different testimonies. They've spent the night going to Annas's. He was an incredibly important and powerful former high priest of Israel. He knows what it is to run a trial at the Sanhedrin because he's held that office. They've also spent the night transferring Jesus over to Caiaphas' house, who's the current high priest, in anticipation of the morning's trial. So as we pick this up, the rulers and leaders of Israel have predetermined the outcome of the trial that will formally take place. Make no mistake, the trial of Jesus Christ is a sham. It is a criminal act of injustice. But we won't just see injustice. We will also see the brutality of abuse. And that's where we pick up in verse 63. Jesus is being abused. He's being tortured. Tortured in mind and in body. As we see in verse 63, that they are mocking him and beating him with psychological and physical torture. Is torture fun to talk about? I hope not. If it is, come see me quickly. But they've arrested him. He has allowed it. He's allowed it. Jesus has chosen this path of suffering. Why? To secure salvation. But also to identify with those who experience the face of evil. To identify in his suffering what takes place in our sufferings. When injustice breaks forth and breaks loose on the land, Jesus knows that pain. He knows that fear. He knows that righteous anger. And we would do well to not give lip service to the word injustice. It's not that we should not call unjust acts what they are. It's that we should wait for unjust acts to call them unjust. But you have experienced some form of cruelty done against you, I would imagine. Most of us can't live very long in the world without experiencing it inside or outside our homes. And there's a temptation in the face of that to lean towards one of two errors: self-pity on the one hand, or vengeance on the other. Self-pity or vengeance. And sometimes those feel like our only options. Sometimes in the face of evil and cruelty, in the face of mocking or abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, other types of abuse, but we as believers are invited to identify in this moment. This moment should give us great hope that the God of all glory in his humility enters in and receives a cruelty beyond measure. He enters into a suffering of his own choosing. Remember John 10? He has the authority to lay down his life and he has the authority to take it back up again. No one takes it from him. He chose to yield to this moment. And so we have the opportunity to identify with him in his sufferings with the same hope, with the same knowledge, with the same trust that Jesus has in the face of this evil. He has patient trust in the one who will bring all things to final judgment. We have hope in the one who will bring all sin to account. That should be both comforting and a little scary. What is your hope in the reckoning of a holy God against your sin? It is easy to come to this moment and to think to ourselves how evil those men are. That would never be us, would it? Mocking Jesus, beating Jesus. And yet some of us take Jesus' name in vain. Some of us fear the exposure of our faith in Christ. Why? Mostly in America right now, it's out of fear of being mocked. No? Aren't you afraid that people will laugh at you for your faith? Laugh at you that you trust in God? Laugh at you that you believe there'll be a final accounting, a final judgment of all things, that there is life beyond this one? They're laughing at Jesus for trusting his Father. They're laughing at Jesus for entering into his Father's command. And they're beating him. Brothers and sisters, they're beating him because they can. Because they can. Because they have the power to exercise their will in whatever way they want. They abuse their power. And Jesus trusts in the final accounting that will come in the redemption of all things based on these events. So they play a game with him as they mock him and beat him. We're told of this in verse 64, that they also blindfolded Jesus and they kept asking him to prophesy. Who is it that struck you? They have their prisoner bound, blindfolded. And their aim was to discredit him as a prophet. Their aim is to undermine the teaching of Holy Scripture, that the messianic office has three types, that the coming Christ would be prophet, that the coming Christ would be priest, that the coming Christ would be king. They seek to undermine that reality, hazing him as they torture him. He's blindfolded, surrounded by the guards. These are not ordinary guards, y'all. These are guards of Israel's holy temple. They're supposed to defend righteousness. They're supposed to protect God's people. And instead, they take turns wailing on him and then asking him, "Who hit you? Who hit you? If you're really the prophet of Israel, if you're really who you claim to be, then tell us, who struck you now? Who's striking you next?" Striking you next, that's not a sentence. Who will strike you next? That doesn't sound like a game I want to play. But it does sound like games that guards maliciously play when they believe themselves superior and their prisoners inferior. Can you imagine on the day of judgment standing before the risen Lord and Jesus looking at you and saying, "You hit me third, you hit me ninth, you hit me 15th, you hit me 22nd. Can you imagine the array of those men standing for final judgment? Because they will give an account. They will face justice for their injustice. And then Luke summarizes this game and this terrible moment in verse 65 by saying, "And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." It wasn't just cruel. It was blasphemy. "You think you're a prophet? Prove it to me." How many times does man think that God needs to give an account for his decisions? How many times do you think, "God, I would trust you if you align with my will"? How many times do you think God should, must, missed, would have, could have, as though he must give account to us? It's the height of arrogance. It's the height of pretense. God will not do an accounting of himself towards us, ever, because he will commit no injustice. So they are blaspheming Jesus, which means that they're speaking irreverently about God. One of the things that's changed over time in our culture is that blasphemy is no longer solely about God. It's also been widened and broadened, as we are prone to do, to include sort of speaking ill of sacred things, special things, set apart things. Blasphemy in our culture is sometimes understood as a lack of reverence or a disrespectful action. Make no mistake, they do these things to God. They beat God. They mock God. And he receives it. Do you know why he receives it? He receives it to forgive blasphemers. He receives it to forgive sinners like you and like me. It is too easy for us to divorce ourselves from the people in this narrative. It is too easy for us to think, "I would never abuse my power. I would never punch Jesus. I would never laugh at faith, except for all those times that I have." How many times have you taken the Lord's name in vain? That's blasphemy. It's not just that you broke a commandment. It's that you took the reverence of holy God and brought it down into the gutter. You've never done that. You've never seen holy and treated it as familiar? Or worse? When day came, Jesus endured the abuse at night. It won't be the only abuse he endured. Because when morning comes, they get to have their sham trial. That's the significance of verse 66, is that they can offer a pretense, a pretending of obeying God, a pretending of obeying Jewish law. When they say, we'll hold the official trial in the morning, because if they do it at night, it's clearly and obviously illegal and unjust. So they wait till dawn, and the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes, speaking here of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel and the high priest of that year. That's the Sanhedrin. But Luke is a Gentile, so he uses the informal language instead of the formal title. And instead, he says at the end of 66 that they led Jesus away to their council. I love that. Even Luke, all these days, years, months later, he looks at this moment and completely divorces himself with any union with the Sanhedrin. It was their council, the council of the Jews, the council that would seek to condemn Jesus. Luke's bias against them slips as he identifies them rather than us. Very reasonable. So here's a glimpse of the trial. You guys want a glimpse of the trial? Verse 67. Jesus on the stand, beaten, bloodied, silently dripping spittle and blood. They ask him, if you're the Christ, tell us. If you're the Christ, tell us. In lawyer language, they're seeking to get self-incrimination. They want him to offer the language that justifies the trial. There's nothing better than getting a confession out of a witness on the stand, because the jury gets to hear the witness say he's guilty of those charges. This is one of the reasons why in America you have a Fifth Amendment right to remain silent. Use it. Don't need it, but use it. They're hoping for him to incriminate himself. If you tell, tell us. If you are the Christ, tell us. The Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's a title that's long been promised in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, we use the term Messiah, the promised Messiah. In Greek language, that title is the Christ. And so here's Luke recording the moment using the Greek. If you are the Christ, tell us. It's easy to reject something by claiming you don't have enough information, right? I'm going to just sit on this fence for a little longer. I'm not sure exactly what it would cost me to identify one way or the other, to agree one way or the other. So I'm going to say I need more info. How many times do we hide behind, I need more info? Has not Jesus told them plainly, time and time and time again, do not the miracles he does in his Father's name identify him as the one who was promised? Jesus does more miracles than we have recorded by the prophets. almost in total. They're not being honest. One of the things to know about this trial is that it's run by people who've already determined the outcome. There's no honesty here. It's a sham. But it makes us ask a very important question personally. Today, you and I, we must ask the question, do we ignore evidence that contradicts our desired narrative or outcome? It's easy to judge them because we disagree with them. It's easy to look at this moment and say, you cowards. The guards are cowards as they beat him. The leadership are cowards because they don't know the outcome will be favorable for them right now. But they trade an eternally favorable outcome for what they think is a certainty now. Do you ignore evidence that contradicts your desired narratives? Do you ignore the evidence that contradicts your desired outcomes? Jump into the end of John 10 for a second. Benjamin's going to bring this up for us on the slides. In John 10, verse 24 through 30, we see the Jewish leaders, long before they get to trial, engaging with Jesus over this very question. John 10, 24, so the Jews gathered around Jesus, and they said to Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you. I told you. You keep asking me this question, I've answered it. Parents, you know the moment where you have to look down at your kid and say, asked and answered, right? The kids are like, hey, mom, can I? No, we talked about this. I'm not talking about this again. You asked me. I heard you. We talked about it. I rendered a verdict. That's the verdict. And all the kids in the room are thinking to themselves, there's got to be another way around this. Wonder what dad thinks. That was just me? My poor mother. I told you. And you don't believe. The problem is not with the evidence. Hear me. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with their hardened hearts, their unclear sight. Their blindness is getting in the way of their willingness to evaluate the evidence that's in front of them. And that's exactly what Jesus replies here in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. And he goes on to talk about what it means that when he speaks, his people follow. They are not his people, and they will never desire to be unless Jesus first sends his spirit to regenerate their hearts, to grant them faith and repentance, and unite them to him. The ruling council, once again, if you are the Christ, tell us. Back in Luke 22. But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. In other words, asked and answered. You ask, and I've answered. You asked again, I answered again. You asked, we've done this. We've gone on this merry-go-round. But ultimately, you are not interested in the truth. You are interested in injustice, not justice. And he knows this. It was months ago for us, perhaps, but a day ago for Jesus on this Passion Week. Because Jesus goes on to say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he responds, if I tell you, you will not believe. Verse 68. And if I ask you, you will not answer. You have chronically failed to engage with me. Do you remember the moment just two chapters back at the start of Luke 20? The Pharisees and the scribes come up to Jesus trying to trick him, trying to trap him as he's teaching in the holy temple. Solomon's colonnade, perhaps. And they ask him the question again and again. By whose authority do you do these things? They just want him to blaspheme so they can kill him. And Jesus says, I'll answer your question if you answer one for me first. John the Baptist's ministry. God's? Humanly contrived. Simple question. Does John the Baptist work for God? Is he a true prophet? Or is he just making it all up? That's what they think. They know their answer because they're against Jesus and John was for Jesus. So they can't say John was right and then Jesus would look at them and say, well, if John's right, why aren't you listening to him? Because he identified me as the Christ. He identified me as the coming atonement. He identified me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they know that they can't say, yeah, John's ministry is from heaven. But they can't give an honest answer to Jesus because it's a public discourse. And if they disown John the Baptist, who the people love, they fear getting themselves taken outside the city and killed. So they can't say the first answer because it might end in shame. And they can't say the second answer because it might end in pain. So what do? They make up a third way. We don't know. End of discussion. If you won't give Jesus an honest answer, he's not going to give you one. Nor should he. Because they are willfully blind. They are willfully blind. If I ask you, you won't answer me anyway. And then in 69, we get this glorious promise. Christian, hear the promise of your Savior. Verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. From now on, it will be a few days before he's resurrected. It'll be a few weeks before he ascends to heaven. It'll be another week, and Pentecost will come. And a misty moment will happen, and he'll return to claim his bride and throw a banquet. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Hear me, Christian. When Jesus, and he loves this title, it's his most used title, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. He loves this title. Where does it come from? It comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read two verses to you out of that prophecy that show us where that title comes from. So Daniel is prophesying and he says, I saw in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. There's a glorious dynamic that's taking place here. One who looks like a man the Son of Man, will come and all dominion will be entrusted to him. See, Daniel sees this prophecy as speaking about the day of judgment. That man and God would be united in such a way that the power would be exercised over all the earth. That's why Jesus loves the title of the Son of Man. Because he, better than all of us, knows how this story ends. He, more than all of us, knows that every act of injustice, every cruelty, every evil will be atoned by him or paid for perfectly. Do you need to get vengeance for the bullies in your life? No, you don't. Because a perfect God will get perfect payment. Jesus loves this title, the Son of Man, because it's viewed beyond the whisper of this life, the mist of these moments. And so Jesus claims, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. It's an allusion to final judgment for all evil, for all rebellion, for all sin and transgression. There will be an accounting. And so they pick up on his title, Son of Man, and ask him, they push this thought, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And then they say, what further testimony do we need? Trial's over. We've heard it from his own lips. The self-incrimination that they were after, they believe they have gotten. But when we read verse 70 in English, we go, but he didn't confess. He did confess, sort of. Listen to Leon Morris's. This is the best paraphrase I could find. Leon Morris, speaking of this reply, says this. They ask him, are you the Son of God then? And he replies, this is Leon Morris's paraphrase. I wouldn't put it like that, but since you have, I cannot deny it. So he's not saying, well, that's your claim. I haven't said that. Instead, what he's saying is, your definitions stink. You have no idea what it is you're asking me. Am I the Son of God? In ways you can't fathom, that's true. So he can't deny that he's the Son of God, right? Because he is. But he doesn't mean what they mean when they ask the question. Because they're asking, are you a mere mortal claiming to be God? And he's saying, well, I can't phrase it that way. But if you're asking me, am I the Son of God? Yeah. Yeah, I am. Yeah. I'm the one prophesied in Daniel 7. All my public ministry has shown this to you, and you do not believe. His definitions are different from theirs, so his reply is sort of abstractly qualified. But they believe they have heard what we know he's heard based on their reaction, because their reaction is, got ya! I got ya! Aren't we smart? We laid a trap and you fell for our plot. We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. Here's my question as we close. Have you heard his claims from his own lips? Have you seen his miracles with your eyes? Have you heard his testimony with your ears? See, friends, from this pulpit, I am not offering you an opportunity of salvation if you would just do X and Y. Instead, I'm offering you Jesus Christ. I'm presenting to you Jesus Christ that you would trust or reject him. And that determines the outcome of your salvation or damnation. Do you believe today that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, that he is indeed the Christ? Do you believe that the power of God will be given to him to govern the events and affairs of man forever and ever and ever? Do you believe that the Son of God took flesh to purchase a people for God? And that he secured salvation for all his people through his suffering, through his death, and put on display his authority in his resurrection. And do you believe that at the end of our days, we will give an accounting to a holy God for all that we have or have not done in his name or any other? Do you believe in the power of the gospel to forgive blasphemers? Do you believe in the power of God to ransom the sinners? Do you believe in the power of God to so renovate and transform your life that you can be made holy as your heavenly Father is holy, and that you will live with him forever and ever and ever? Because that, my brothers and sisters, my friends, that is the Christ who is offered to you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you trusting you. We come to you asking you to produce holiness in our life, asking for your forgiveness to break loose in our hearts. Father, we're asking you to forgive our sin and renovate us so thoroughly, so completely, that the forgiveness we receive would cover our blasphemies, that the forgiveness that you grant would cover our sin and rebellion. Father, forgive us for our abuses. Forgive us for our injustices. Forgive us for our numbness and our apathy. And instead, God, light us alive with the power of God. Light us alive that we would blaze for your glory, not fearing the brutal, not fearing the mocking, but instead knowing that you are with us in our suffering and that we are with you in yours, and that you have provided all that is necessary for our salvation, our sanctification, and our ever coming glorification. All God's people agree.